This is kind of the end of Paul's last argument, but it carries us over. And it's one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament, and one of the most resisted also. 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Really, it is literally, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, or if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his grace on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved. Now, though the text is clear enough, just like those on election, it's able to stand upon its own two feet because it is clearly taught in the Scripture. It will become much more clear, however, if we do something that might be to our profit. That is, if we consider our text today in the larger or the overall context. And by the larger or the overall context, we mean the section contained in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. This is the overall context in which our verse is this afternoon. Now, this is a special section of Hebrews. It has a special purpose and a special intent because it deals with a special subject, an important one, one that deserved to be addressed, and one that must be addressed to the Jews in that particular day. Paul cannot avoid the issue that is raised here in chapter 9 and 10 and 11. And then, too, we might conclude the importance of the matter if we consider the length of the discussion that Paul gives under this subject, covering all of chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And also, I think perhaps we find another hint is given in the references and the many, one after the other, quotations from the Old Testament Scripture, since these things are calculated to make an impression upon the Jews of that day. Now, it was kind of standard procedure in the epistles of Paul. You read them and you will see that the first part of Paul's epistle usually consisted of the doctrinal part. There the doctrine was set forth, doctrinal teaching, the correction of any error, the exposing of any heresy. And then the second part of Paul's epistle, containing the practical matter, exhortation, and personal matters that Paul wished to take up with them. Now, looking at Romans, had Paul finished chapter 8 and gone then straight to chapter 12, he would have omitted a large section, but also a very important and a very pertinent subject concerning the Jew. So, let me suggest before we go on that as others have written in years gone by, Romans 9 through 11 contains what is called, or would be called, a theodicy. Here is a theodicy from Paul in the Scripture. T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. And that's from a compound word, theos, God, and dike or dike, justice. Thus, a theodicy is a vindication of the justice of God in His marvelous dealings with the human family. It literally means the justification of God. And that's what Paul is doing in this section of the Scripture. The justification of the providential rule of God among men. If He is kind, some might say, why are there wars? Why is there misery? Why is there suffering? Why are little children often so badly treated and hurt? Why the murder of good and of innocent people? Why does evil exist and seem to triumph in the world? That would be a theodicy to take that up and answer it. But Paul's theodicy has to do with this question. Why are so many of the Jews perishing in unbelief? Why is it that any Jew, children and seed of Abraham, are perishing in unbelief? Why were the seed of Abraham being lost? After all, these were the direct descendants of their father Abraham. They were Israelites. To them belonged the adoption. The divine glory was put among them. The covenants were established and made with them. To them was given the law in the magnificence of Sinai. They had the care and the exercise of the temple worship and of the sacrifices. To them as a people, great promises were made in and through their head, Abraham. The founding father, their founding fathers were Israelite. And what's more, Christ, as concerning the flesh, came out or through Israel. That's in Romans 9, 4 and 5. And according to the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, the gospel was to be to the Jew first. We find that from Christ in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. We find it from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We see it again in Acts 13 and verse 46. And as Robert Haldane wrote, it would seem that the blessings of the gospel would be given to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But such was not the case in every point. There was widespread Jewish unbelief. Many of them did not espouse Christ. Many of them missed the righteousness of God, Romans 10:3. And in Romans 9 and verse 31, they did not obtain the righteousness of God. Some Israelites did not. They did not attain to the righteousness of God. And in Romans 11 and verse 7, they did not obtain what they sought. The election obtained it, however, and the rest were blinded. Now, this all raised the question that Paul deals with in Romans 9 and verse 6, whether or not the word of God has failed. With Israel as they were, with many unbelieving and perishing, had it or did it mean that the Word of God had failed? Had God's Word come to nothing? Had the promises become meaningless and simply fallen down to the ground? There's a passage in Psalm 77 and verses 7 through 9 that asks some pertinent questions such as this. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Does His promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And Paul asks in Romans 11 and verse 1, has God cast off His people which He foreknew? Then in Romans 9 and verse 6, Paul says that what it is that has befallen Israel does not mean that the Word of God has failed. The seed of Abraham are cursed and are lost does not justify the conclusion that the Word of God has failed. If some Jews do not believe, if they have not grace, if Paul's brethren after the flesh perish, it cannot be said that the Word of God has failed or is failing. And the reason is given in the last half of verse 6 of Romans 9, in that not all they that are Israel are of Israel. That's a very important statement and distinction from the Apostle Paul. Then in verse 7 and verse 8, he goes on to distinguish between the children of the flesh and the children of promise. Then, as we saw in our study this morning on election, there is that distinction between Ishmael and Isaac and between Jacob and Esau. So now at verse 13, we begin to wade out into the deep. Before we do, let's consider a point here in connection with what Paul is laying out and the argument he is pursuing. His first point is not that there are Israelites that are elect, that are in the favor of God, for this is expected to be the case, being of the seed of Abraham. But the second and the more painful point that Paul must make is that there are also reprobate Israelites. There are Israelites that are reprobate, and neither of them is based upon their works, of their good or of their evil, of the individuals that are concerned, either in election or reprobation. I'm sure that you remember having read from Romans 11 and verse 7, where Paul makes this distinction, quote, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And by that, he has reference, of course, to Jews or to Israel. And in verse 7, he speaks of those of Israel, where there were the elect and there were others, or the rest. Just as if in the world at large, there are some elect and there are some that are reprobate. In Israel it was so, and it's so in the population of the world at large. Now, Paul's strongest argument so far has been the case of Jacob and of Esau, which was determined, he said, before they were ever born. Paul concludes his discussion of them in verse 13 with the words we first read. It is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, this is one of the most perverted verses of Scripture in the New Testament, and especially the part concerning Esau and the meaning of the words, Esau I hated. Boy, this pinches the Arminian. This puts the universalist in a box with his doctrine of universal love and universal salvation. Some try to evade Paul's words here by telling us that hate here simply means to love less. It's not hate literally and actually, but it simply means to love less, that it is a lesser degree of love, they say. Now, suppose we grant them that. Suppose we grant them that perversion. Then we question them like this. How will you explain the reason why God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob? You haven't solved that problem by trying to take that dodge at all. Others are content to say that it does not refer to the persons themselves, but it refers to the works of the persons that they were committed. This cannot be allowed, seeing that Paul, in verse 11, pointedly excludes works, good or evil, as having any part in the matter. Then there are those who dismiss the application to Jacob and Esau because the passage Paul is quoting is from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The first three verses of the book of Malachi. And they say, now listen, these things were written long after both Jacob and Esau were dead. But in Malachi 1, 1 through 3, it's clearly said to refer to the individual Jacob and Esau. The prophet Malachi says this, were they not brothers? Yes, they were. Conceived as twins, same father, same mother, conceived at the same time. Were they not brothers? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now, coming to Romans 9:14, let us read how Paul wishes to be understood. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now he faces an objection. Whether actual or anticipated, I cannot tell. But as Robert Haldane wrote in his commentary, there on verse 14, this objection definitely proved how we are to understand Paul's reference to Jacob and to Esau. Otherwise, the objection is without any merit. There could be no reason for such an objection if Paul were simply speaking of God's reaction to their action, or to their good, or to their evil, or respecting their character, or their use of free will. If that was what Paul was saying, there is no room for the objection. The objection is because they have understood Paul rightly. Haldane again said, it is the view which suggests the objection, unquote. It is the view that Paul has put forth that gives the ground of the objection. But notice something. Paul makes no attempt whatsoever to soften the doctrine or to make it more palatable unto the Jewish prejudices of his day. He absolves God of any unrighteousness in such an exercise of his sovereignty towards men in each way, elect and reprobate. And Paul does something else. He very quickly produces two Old Testament scripture to confirm the sovereignty of God in dispensing his mercy on some while hardening others and destroying them with great vengeance and wrath. Look at his first example in verse 15. It's taken from Exodus 33 and verse 19 is the place where Paul is citing. It is that place where God tells Moses, quote, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then look at Romans 9:16. Paul makes an application and draws a proper conclusion. So then, not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. He quotes the text, he draws the conclusion. His second example is in Romans 9:17. That's taken from Exodus 9 and verse 16, where God tells King Pharaoh, "And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth." Listen, brother or sister, I raised you up. I gave you a throne. I gave you a place in history as a vessel to demonstrate my power and my overthrowing grace. Paul draws another conclusion then in verse 9 and 18 of Romans. Therefore, so then, it follows, God has mercy on whom He will, and whom He will, He hardeneth. Now, actually, this is the summation of both God's words to Moses and God's words unto Pharaoh. What God acts according to His will, whether in dispensing His saving mercy or in hardening and then righteously destroying those whose hearts are hardened. Now, this latter doctrine is particularly offensive to many in Christendom today. Nevertheless, we say, Scripture supports the idea that God actually is said to be the agent in the hardening, as these are some 9 times said to be in the book of Exodus. When you read in Exodus 8, 9, and 10 that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but 9 times that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And the first time it's mentioned in Exodus 4 and verse 21, it is also, God said, "But I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go." There are 2 other examples of God hardening heart to men's destruction. Here are the texts if you'd like to check them out. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 30 of King Sihon. This is very strong. And the other one's in Joshua 11 and verse 20. "It was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they come in battle against Israel that he might destroy them utterly." Now, coming to Romans 9:19, and here is another objection which is met and destroyed. Paul said, now, after I've written this, "You will then say unto me," that is, in response to these things, you're going to say to me something like this: "Well, if that's the case, if God's will stands immutable, how then does he yet find fault? Why does he blame us? Why does he count us guilty? And how can he punish upon those grounds? If he harden a man, if he withhold mercy, why does he reckon us guilty if his will is irresistible?" Let's remember the same objection that we find here in verse 14 and in verse 19 are still used today. I've heard them many times since I have believed in the doctrines of grace. I've had many say to me concerning election and reprobation, "That would not be fair of God to do that. If God didn't give everyone an equal chance to be saved, he would not be fair." On the other hand, I've heard them say, "Listen, if this is already settled, if it is fixed by God's decree, then we are just puppets on a string. We're just machines of some kind that are automatically going through the movement." And these objections are still with them even today. So let's notice now how Paul answers the last objection. Why does he find fault if his will is more than we can resist? Notice that Paul does not soften his answer. Not at all. He does not say, "Well, now look, well, what I meant to say was this," or "you misunderstood me. What I really meant to say was this." None of that from Paul. He does not soften his answer at all. And in verse 20, He rebukes us for their impudent quarrel against the ways of God, as if to say, who are you, a mere man? We want to emphasize that. Who are you, a mere man, to call the God of heaven before the court of human reasoning and judgment? Who are you to pass sentence upon the way of the Almighty God? Now notice how Paul answers those who question and reject the sovereign right of God to mercy whom He will and to harden whom He will. Notice that he answers this last objection with a rapid series of questions beginning with the last half of the 20th verse, which is the lead-in, by the way, to verses 21 through 24. He begins with a figure, then he makes the application clearly so their minds can see. Here's the question. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Shall what is formed rise up in the face of the former, the one who made it, and say, why have you made me like this? Why could one like that call into question? Such would be a preposterous thing to even consider. Then comes the very picturesque metaphor, beginning in verse 21. Paul paints the metaphor of the authority of a potter over his lump of clay, asking the question, has not the potter power over the clay? The word here, power, is that word exousia. It means authority. It means legal right, jurisdiction, liberty, the freedom, the capacity. It's the same word we have in John chapter 1 and verse 12, where he gave them the power to become the sons of God. The power, the right, the privilege, or the authority. Thus the potter has authority. He has right. He has over the clay to make what sort of vessel he will from the clay in his lump or at his disposal. It is entirely at his good pleasure, whatever he will fashion out of that lump of clay. Now this metaphor of the potter and of the clay is a familiar one in the Old Testament scripture. It might be that that's why Paul thought it was good to use it in this place. You'll find it in Isaiah 29, there in verse 15 and verse 16. You'll find it again in Isaiah 45 and verse 9. You'll find it in Isaiah 64 and verse 8. You'll find it in that great parable of Jeremiah in chapter 18 and 1 through 6, where the potter made a work upon the wheel. See the potter now at the spinning wheel in our mind's eye as he reaches over, takes a piece of that clay that he has there by his side, takes a piece of the lump of clay that he has brought, throws it down upon the spinning wheel as it goes round and around, and carefully and skillfully with his hands he frames it and shapes it into that vessel that he would, making the sort of vessel that he wishes to make, making that which is in his mind and his good pleasure, whatever's in his mind. He makes that sort of a vessel. Now, please note two things here, if you would. Let's slow down a little bit and catch two things. Number one, he makes two sorts of vessels. Only two. Two sorts of vessel. And some to honor and some to dishonor. Some to serve a noble purpose, or as Marshall's Interlinear has it, the vessel to honor, that to dishonor, unquote. Such as she might make a beautiful flower vase for a queen's table. Or he might make a spittoon for a saloon. He might make either one of them. He makes vessels of honor, vessels dishonor. Vessels honorable, vessels dishonorable. Secondly, and this is very important, both sorts of vessels are made from the same lump of clay. Not only from the same lump of clay, but by the very same potter. I remember a preacher years ago who said he had two lumps. He had a bad lump here, an old rocky lump here, and he had a good lump here. Paul says it is from the same lump. One, not one soft and smooth and pliable, and the other full of rock and gravel and grass and that kind of thing. The clay is one lump. It is of the same quality. It is of the same consistency, so that the vessels of dishonor are not the result of a poorer quality of clay that is used by the potter. But by the good pleasure of the potter, he makes that vessel as he would. Verse 21 is an established fact. Thus the unfinished question in verse 22 and verse 23. Shedd called this a conditional interrogative sentence, unquote. In other words, what if is how we ought to view the start of it. What and if God? In other words, if the case is as follows, will you reply against God? If God be willing, if God be willing to make these sort, will you reply against Him? Let's see some of the words and the phrases here in verse 22 and verse 23. If God, willing to make a display of His power and of His wrath, and willing to make known the riches of His glory, did that which would accomplish both of these ends. Now here we need to consider that the two kinds or the two sorts of vessels that were or are fashioned by the potter have their counterparts there in verse 22 and verse 23 in those that Paul refers to in verse 22 as vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And in verse 22, vessels of mercy which He hath afore prepared unto glory. Now the meaning is not to be missed, that the two sorts of vessels, of wrath and of mercy, give God occasion to manifest and to exhibit His mercy on the one, wrath, power, and judgment upon the other, that some are vessels of wrath upon which God might show and display His wrath, such as Pharaoh back there in verse 17. The Greek seems to be here in the past tense, having been fitted to destruction, having been fitted. The NIV has it this way, objects of His wrath prepared for destruction. So the conclusion is, some are elect and some are reprobate. And dare I say it, as such from birth they are, from their mother's womb, as proved by the case of Jacob and Esau, not being born, neither having any done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and that might be, it was said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger before they were ever born. God has no saving intention toward the reprobate. They were not chosen in Christ. They were not redeemed by the death and blood of Christ. The Spirit of God will not regenerate them. They will not be effectually called by the grace of God. They will not be savingly enlightened. They will not be granted repentance unto life. God does not love them, as seen in verse 13, Esau have I hated. Some, as Jude verse 4, were before of old ordained to this condemnation. 1 Peter 2 and verse 8, some were appointed to stumble at Christ, Some are not his sheep. John 10 and verse 26. Some he never knew, either in election or redemption or salvation. Matthew 7 and 23. Their names were not in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. Now surely someone will hear all of these things and they will say, this is a horrible doctrine. I wouldn't be surprised people to hear it and say, this is a horrible doctrine. Now as to the conclusion is that God has made those reprobates. And they say this is a horrible doctrine because it says that God has made some people only to damn them. What shall we say to that charge? We say, though their damnation is just, Romans 3 and verse 8, please note, God did not say to Pharaoh, I have raised you up that I might damn you, but I have raised you up that I might show in you my power, that my name might be glorified throughout all of the earth. The ultimate aim and end of both election and reprobation is, as John Gill said, quote, his own glory, unquote, for the glory of God. It is for the display of his many attributes, some by election, some by reprobation. Again, to quote the good Gill, quote, this is the ultimate end of all of his decrees and appointments, unquote, the manifestation of his glory, of his power, and of his attributes. Jerome Zacchaeus reasoned thusly, even if the Holy Scripture had been silent on reprobation, which they are not, it would be implied from the doctrine of election. For if only some are elect, what about the rest? Believing in election forces you to take a position on reprobation as well. It has been probably our custom that when we first came to the doctrines of grace, we heard of election. We believed it. We knew we were elect. We rejoiced in it before we ever gave a thought to the other side. What about the rest? But believing in election forces you to take a position on reprobation. And I would suggest you'll be no stronger on election than you are on reprobation or vice versa. Older theologians saw two things in reprobation. Number one, their non-election. They were not elected. This is called preterition. That is, God passed them by in the decree of election. This is not conditioned because of their actions or behavior or whatever. It's the good pleasure of God. Secondly, as to the reprobate, not only did he pass them by, he did not elect them. He did not choose them in Christ. He did not put them in union with Christ, but they were appointed justly to condemnation for their actual sin. Righteously appointed to everlasting doom as their sins deserve. We do not say they're punished because they're not the elect. We say they are justly punished because of their actual sins and transgression against the Almighty God. Yes, it's a terrible decree, a horrible decree, a hard decree for some to swallow. But nonetheless, it is in the Scripture, side by side with election. And if you believe in election, why not reprobation? How strong you believe in election, how strong in reprobation, and vice versa. And may God apply these things. May God give us the grace, the faith, the courage to stand upon them, since they are revealed in the Word of the Lord.